This morning, we enjoyed a Skype call with some of our partners in Southeast Asia, and it was a joy to see them and connect with them. Met with the team from MCC who will be going to Southeast Asia in just over a month, Liz and Kim and Dalton and Emily, and it was a delight. Just so thankful for technology and missions. I realize the way that God is using technology to help spread the gospel and to keep folks who are serving overseas connected. And what a delight it was this morning to see Luke and Sarah, to have a great connection and talk. And part of our team training that we are doing is making sure we talk with Luke and Sarah, and so we can see what's going on and begin to have relational depth and points of contact together. We can talk details as well, what we're going to be trying to do and get schedules organized. We're also doing some reading, and one of the books that we are reading, I'm holding up here, this is an older version of it, Spiritual Discipleship by J. Oswald Sanders. And as I just flip through, I'm seeing that I don't see many pages, in fact, I don't see any yet as I'm flipping, that don't have significant markings on them. I purchased this book in, I believe it was 1997, so it's the older version. The words haven't changed much in the updated version, but a new cover is on it. And I've read this several times. I've used it in different groups here at MCC. And I wanted to read this group with the missions team to get them thinking about missions in light of discipleship, that there's a connection between the two. And I recalled when I first read this book how the author, who was a missionary, took passages in the scriptures, especially the New Testament, and those passages that are sometimes a call to following after Jesus in self-denial, in giving up ourselves, and in taking up challenging tasks, and making them seem attractive. Not scary, as sometimes they might be, but something you would want to do. One of the themes that runs through the book is that the character of a disciple is desperation. It's to be a desperateness for God to follow through on some of the statements Jesus set before his followers and that are for us. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to look out for one another's needs above our own, to look to the future and endure even if we would be persecuted. There has to be a desperation for God, an appreciation of what he has done. This morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, I want to think with this passage in mind about desperation and discipleship. Why is desperation a prerequisite for discipleship? If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We began in 2019 in 1st Chronicles, and we've been just marching right along through. And last week enjoyed Dalton helping us think about Abijah and God's grace upon him as king and how God delivered him in the midst of a civil war and the power of God's word. And now we press on with Asa. The accounts that we see in 2 Chronicles are in many ways also in 1 and 2 Kings. And here in Asa's life, we have this account in beginning here in chapter 14 that will continue on for three chapters we have about Asa. And in 1 Kings, it's just 15 verses is given to Asa. And we see these parallels at times, and there's a bit of an expansion often in Chronicles. And a part of that is the chronicler's strategy to show the kings of Judah and to embellish on their faithfulness as models for his audience as these exiles come back to the land. And we look today at this first chapter about King Asa in chapter 14. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll pick it up. And Austin Eiler will be taking us through the rest of Asa's life in chapters 15 and 16 here, and seeing this as a unit. The chronicler will present often these kings in such a way as to show the fullness of their lives. And we have that with Asa here. And what we see in chapter 14 is his desperation for God. He leads the people to be desperate for God. When we think about being desperate, we need to qualify some of the language that we would use. It may be the case we think about being desperate because of our circumstances, and that's here, and it's throughout Scripture. There's a desperateness because of what might come against us, a perceived threat or a real threat, a desperateness because of a loss or a potential loss or a lack or a potential lack. We can sort of shake in our boots if this situation doesn't maybe turn out the way that we would think. We're desperate in light of a health concern, appropriately so. We're desperate in light of a family situation, appropriately so. We're desperate in light of finances. And so there's this desperation idea that can come up. But we need to recognize that that's in play to some degree. But if we allow ourselves to walk down that path for a moment, we recognize that pagans can be desperate for some of those same concerns, can't they? People who don't know God, desperate for a job situation, desperate about a family crisis, desperate about a health concern. And we may know of these people, and we see their desperation. And their desperation is primarily that X problem would be fixed. If I could just get this issue maintained or fixed, that's what I want. And I'm not so concerned about how it gets fixed. I am so desperate, I would try whatever it takes. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you've been in that place. Certainly sometimes our circumstances of our life feel that way. I've been there. But when we think as believers about this idea of being desperate, that is, I think, a feeling that we would have. But when we think about being desperate and discipleship, our concern is not just that X item gets fixed, health, family, finances, job, whatever it would be, relational stress. Our concern is to know God better in the midst of that and whatever the outcome would be. We are ultimately desperate for God. Our desperation is not because we don't know Him, it's because we do. And we have seen that in God is a fountain of life. And even if X situation were not fixed, if I can just know God better in the midst of this, I think I could get through it. The chronicler continually writes about God's majesty and greatness. As we go through Chronicles, I want you to be aware in each of the chapters we look at, and Dalton helps us to see this last week, I want you to be aware of the quoted speech of the kings. Last week, Dalton unpacked for us Abijah's statements and his theology there and what he presented to the people about God and to Israel's king. Underneath the words is this picture of God's greatness and God's value and God's worth. And we see that today in Asa's life. that desperation is about knowing God. I'm reminded of that throughout the Old Testament. This week, reading in Leviticus and in my own just Bible reading, reading through Leviticus, and along the way, reading sections of Psalm 119, just a section a day. I read a section a day, and this week I took some time to read a little bit more than a section. And I'm overwhelmed with what the psalmist writes about God's greatness and the greatness of God's word. Over and over again, the value of your word, the value of what you have done, better than life. It's as if the psalmist just can't stop. And it's an acrostic poem in the Hebrew alphabet and stanzas all beginning with the same letter over and over. And that's his strategy in terms of an artistic presentation of God and his value in Scripture and so forth. But if we just set the artistic nature of it aside for a moment, he sees God as valuable. He's desperate for God and for God's word. And today, friends, I want us to be in that posture, to be concerned, not just that X situation gets fixed, though we want to go to God with those concerns, but that we would know God better in it. And that our desperation would be for him and to know him. See if that's some of what Asa presents for us. So, why is desperation a prerequisite for discipleship? I want to notice with you in 2 Chronicles 14 that during Asa's early leadership in Judah, again, this is the early leadership. We'll see the latter stages in the development of Asa's life in chapters 15 and 16. I'll note just briefly today, but we'll leave that to be unpacked in a few weeks. This is his early leadership. He led Judah to seek God, to seek after God. We see that very language here. In a time of peace, he led Judah to seek after God. And in a time of great threat, and then he saw God's deliverance. He understood God's jealousy to be known, to be understood, and to act on behalf of his people. I want to follow these three steps with you. First, verses 1 through 7, and peace 8 through 10, and threat, and then 11 and following through the end of the chapter in terms of God's jealousy. Follow with me as I read the entire chapter. Verse 1. Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. His son Asa became king in his place. During his reign, the land experienced peace for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed the pagan altars and the high places. He shattered their sacred pillars and chopped down their Asherah poles. He told the people of Judah to seek the Lord God of their ancestors to carry out the instruction and the command. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom experienced peace under him. Because the land experienced peace, Asa built fortified cities in Judah. No one made war with him in those days because the Lord gave him rest. So he said to the people of Judah, "Let's build these cities. Surround them with walls and towers, doors and bars. The land is still ours because we sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he gave us rest on every side." So they built and succeeded. Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah bearing large shields and spears, 280,000 from Benjamin bearing regular shields and drawing the bow. All these were brave warriors. Then Zerah the Cushite came against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. They came as far as Marashah. So Asa marched out against him and lined up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Marashah. Then Asa cried out to the Lord his God, Lord, there is no one besides you to help the mighty and those without strength. Help us, Lord our God, for we depend on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. Lord, you are our God. Do not let a mere mortal hinder you. So the Lord routed the Cushites before Asa and before Judah, and the Cushites fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. The Cushites fell until they had no survivors, for they were crushed before the Lord and before his army. The people of Judah carried off a great supply of loot. Then they attacked all the cities around Gerar because the terror of the Lord was on them. They also plundered all the cities since there was a great deal of plunder in them. They also attacked the tents of the herdsmen and captured many sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Often when someone is preparing a sermon or a Bible study, a particular lesson, they'll have an arrangement in mind. And that arrangement is to end in such a way that the highest point, the climax, what we really want people to understand, we leave for the end. This is a strategy of speeches as well and rhetoric. Leave the main idea ringing in their ears. Save your best argument for the last. Ramp up. And we do this even at times informally. We may not even recognize it. You're arguing with someone. It might be the case that if you've thought about your argument, you thought about what you wanted to say, you thought, okay, I need to start with this idea, and then go to this one, and then this one, and I want to really get to this. This is what's going to clinch my thesis in this argument today. Sometimes that's true even in Scripture. The best is sort of saved for the last, if you will, what the author really wants to get at. I think that's true in many places. I want to beware this morning with that framework naturally in mind that we give due attention to what comes first. What's the situation in which Asa seeks God? The situation in which Asa seeks God is none of what I set out earlier, the desperations of life. His initial seeking of God is not because of some foreign threat. It's not because of some internal uprising that he's having to deal with. Those happen throughout the record of the kings in the historical books. There are constantly threats from outside or threats from in. Insurrection, upheaval, uprising, or outside. And he has none of that. Notice the text. Verse 1, during his reign, the land experienced peace for 10 years. It was a season when everything worked. It was a season, figuratively speaking, when we get the job we wanted. It was a season when the health report came back well. It was a season when our children were around us and happy and doing well in life. It was a season when you go start the lawnmower and it started first time. You know, everything works. There's complete peace. You take the car in to get it inspected, oil change, you better check it over. It hasn't been looked at in a while, and they say it's no problem. Normally it's a $500 bill. Nothing. Everything works. Everything's fine. And the great danger, Christian, is for you and me sometimes. That's the place where we do not seek God desperately. And what we find underneath, sometimes it's the case that we are as concerned about just a peaceful life as we are about God. Notice the text Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed the pagan altars, the high places. He shattered their sacred pillars. He chopped down their Asherah poles. I.e., he's getting rid of idolatry. He's going to help the people, we'll see in a moment, seek God. They sought God. But along the way, Asa removed idols that the people had sought, could seek. So it's not just a seeking of what's true, it's removing of what's false. He's doing both. He told the people of Judah, verse 4, to seek the Lord, to seek the God of their ancestors, and to carry out the instruction and the command. Verse 4 reaches back and gathers together in a singular, carry out the instruction, carry out the command. It's one of those places in the historical books where the speaker looks back and sort of gathers together Genesis 1:1 and all of God's revelation in what we understand likely is Genesis 1:1 to the end of Deuteronomy and packages it all together in an expression of being faithful to God, faithful to the Creator, faithful to the God who spoke in his word, the covenant to Abraham confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, the God who called his people out of Egypt and rescued them from Pharaoh's hand, the God who raised up Joshua and brought them in, the God who conquered the nations there, the God who raised up David, and Asa sees all of that and packages together. Let's be faithful to who God has revealed himself to be. And Asa's leading the people to do this when there's no threat. What is compelling Asa is just the fact that God has revealed himself. The compelling factor is the instruction and the command. The framework is not, I need to get out of this hard situation. I don't know how many times as a kid I prayed on the playground. I was a terrible kid. I would beat someone up just as the bell rang, and I'd pray, God, I pray that we can just get into class and get settled and get the teacher distracted. Just get me out of this again. That's childish, but sometimes that's the framework that adults pray by. God, just get me out of this. Just get me the job I want. Just get me the family I want. Just get me the money I want. And what motivates people to seek God is a desperation for better circumstances. And I'll tell you what, friends, that is seeking an idol, because God is not a therapist or a genie. He is the God who has spoken in the instruction and the command, verse 4. He's the God who is the Creator, who revealed himself through the covenant to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, through the Exodus, through bringing his people into the land, and the God who has spoken finally in his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin, who raised him from the dead, who promised his Spirit, and the Spirit came upon the church. And now we are his people, generation by generation, millennium by millennium, until Christ returns, his people. We are the people who've received God's revelation of himself. And if you show me a Christian, I'll show you who's someone who is desperate for that God. Amen. Yes, I want life circumstances fixed. Yes, I want this family's crisis. Yes, I want good health. But I want God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is Asa in a time of peace. We will find out how desperate we are for God by evaluating what we do with our recreation and our free time. Do we seek God then, or do we just seek him when the job is tough? When we're on vacation, do we have time to read our Bibles, or is God just a helper for me when life's hard? One of my favorite books, and I've quoted it several times, Your God is Too Small. The author J.B. Phillips in the first section writes about these false images of God. And the first section is called destructive. So he's destructing all of these false conceptions of God. And then he's going to get constructive in light of God's revelation of himself in Christ. And one of the destructive chapters is called The Heavenly Bosom. He writes this: "The critics of the Christian religion have often contended that a religious faith is a form of psychological escapism. A man, they say, finding the problems and demands of adult life too much for him will attempt to return to the comfort and dependence of childhood by picturing for himself a loving parent. It must be admitted that there is a good deal of ammunition ready at hand for such an attack. The first verse of a well-known and well-loved hymn provides an obvious example. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past." Now, there is something to the idea of seeking God in times desperate, circumstances are desperate, we should. That's the only time we seek God. I don't know if we really know Him as God. Young person, sometimes you've heard, even here in MCC, in times of us praying for desperate situations, and I want you to know that that's going to come all of life. There's going to be something wrong. But the God of Scripture is not just a God who's into fixing our problems here. He does in lots of ways. We want to pray so. But He is the God of heaven and earth, the God who is worthy of worship because He has spoke creation into existence and because He sent His Son to die for your sins and raised Him from the dead. And that fact is worth worshiping Him even if life is hard. When everything's at peace, Asa seeks God. He removes the high places. Notice the end of verse 5, the kingdom experienced peace under him. And the author extrapolates this further. Because the land experienced peace, verse 6, Asa built fortified cities in Judah. No one made war with him. What a great time. Look at verse 7, his direct speech again. "Let's build," he says. It's a time of peace. Let's seek God. When we get the job, let's seek God. When the report comes back clean, seek God. When we get the bonus, when relationships are good, the lawnmower starts on the first try. When we're on vacation, seek God. Let's build, he says. Let's build these cities, surround them with walls and towers, doors and bars. The land is still ours. We've sought God. We sought Him, and He gave us rest on every side. The language at the end of verse 7 is interesting. So they built and succeeded. The imagery is that they multiplied success. They sought God in this time of peace, and the success was quantified in multiplication. It was causing. It was going on. They caused success in seeking God. This is the God of Scripture. He's the God who is real. He is a God who helps us in crisis, and we should go to Him. But if that's the only time we go, or we go then with greater intensity than when things are going well, what compels us is a desperation for better circumstances, not necessarily who God is. Asa sought God in a time of peace. And in a time when things are desperate. Verse 8. Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah bearing large shields and spears, 280,000 from Benjamin bearing regular shields and drawing the bow. All these were brave warriors. My translation does not have a conjunction in verse 9, but logically you could think of one. So verse 8, here's what Asa had. Zerah, on the other hand, we might logically say, the Cushite came against them with an army of 1,000,000. 300 chariots. Came as far as Marashah. It's interesting here that if we do the math of Asa's forces and the forces from Africa, there's a 2-to-1, very similar to Abijah earlier, 2-to-1 down in the previous chapter. So Asa marched out against him, lined up in battle formation in the valley of Zarethah and Maresheth. And here's verse 11. Asa cries out to God. This is the cry of someone who's in a desperate circumstance, but who seeks God in a time of peace and seeks him desperately. And he knows. Asa knows of God's jealousy in the dangerous time, and he sought him when it was a time of peace. Lord, there is no one besides you. And notice the language in verse 11. There's no one like you to help the mighty. When someone's strong, they still need you. This is logic. And those who are weak. Help us, Lord our God. We depend on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. Lord, you are our God. Do not let a mere mortal hinder you. Underneath Asa's words is a portrayal of God's jealousy. That God's people are under his care for his name's sake. His name is upon them. If we look back to the law and the command, all that's been revealed, it's easy here to note several different places along the way that would inform and anticipate what Asa says just right here in this one passage of scripture. And one of them is at the end of Numbers 6, that high priestly prayer. Lord, may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, turn his face toward you and give you his peace. And the last verse of that prayer is that in this way, the priests will put my name on the people. So that my name goes where they go. So where they go, I'm represented there. It's my name. My name's upon them. And Asa knows this. Expressed in a time of peace, and now desperation, and the Lord acts. Verse 12. So the Lord routed the Cushites. They fled. Verse 15. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. This is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The Cushites fell until they had no survivors. Actually, that's Gerar is about 25 miles further southwest of where the battle was. That was about 25 miles away. So it's about 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And they chased them. As far as they went to fight, they chased them that far to Gerar. And there were no survivors. The people of Judah, verse 13, carried off a great supply of loot. That whole area. And verse 15, they brought it back to Jerusalem, and the chronicler makes it clear again of his emphasis of the city of Jerusalem. This is where they would bring everything back. So desperation and discipleship, it can take two different forms. There's a sense of life crises. We can name all different kinds of crises. And what might be a crisis for you may not be for the person beside you. There's just life situations and how things are. But often we seek God because of those. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying we shouldn't seek God in those. We should. The New Testament's full of that kind of an idea. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are released, they go to the church and the church prays one of these desperation kinds of prayers. God, they've come against you. Very similar to the logic that Asa expresses. And they pray in light of God's promises, and it's a desperation kind of prayer. Sometimes There's a need to gather together in those desperate situations, and our theology is revealed there. It's not a problem. But if that's the only time we seek God, or we seek Him so much more intensely than when we get a clean bill of health, when we're on vacation, when things are going well, when we get the job, when we get the degree, when we get the promotion, if there's not a zeal to seek God then, we may not know Him as well as disciples should. This is who He is. Is life about better circumstances or God? For many of us, it's about God. If that's not you today, join us. Let's fan that flame. Let me set out a few ideas to do just that. How can I be desperate for God in 2020? Let me set out three ideas for you. The first one is this: it just requires us to know Him more and to seek Him daily. To know Him more and seek Him daily. Right now at our leaders' meetings, we are reading together Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. We may not recognize it, but if we're not seeking God in times of peace, we may not be fearing Him as we should. Welch writes this: the problem is clear. People are too big in our lives. God is too small. The answer is straightforward. We must learn to know that our God is more loving and more powerful than we ever imagined. The goal is to establish a daily tradition in growing in the knowledge of God. And if we grow in that knowledge and in that habit, we will find over time that God is more valuable than circumstances, even peaceful ones, even good ones. And what will result is a sense of satisfaction in Him that doesn't come from anything else, even any circumstances. So daily growing in the knowledge of God. Second, continuing to reflect on answers to prayer. We've just come out of prayer season. It's so important to remember God's faithful acts. In verse 4 here, Asa brings together all of God's acts in history. Bring it all together from Genesis 1 onward. Setting it before the people. We've kept this. Remember God's faithful acts. Remember what He has done. Find a system to reflect. And third, sharing life with God's people. All of these ideas concern 2020, and they're not necessarily new. But this year, in your MCG, reflecting not only on the needs of life, but the greatness of God. So thankful for our leaders and what they teach and study, that we are not just there to be a support group, though our MCGs function that way, and they should. But it's more than that. This is a group where we remember God, the Creator, the one who sent His Son for us, the one who called us to be His people, the one who sent His Spirit. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are mindful today of Your greatness and what You have accomplished. And we pray that You will let that satisfy us and let us yearn and long for that more than any other being or life circumstance. Teach us, Lord, that Your love is better than life. We ask in Your Son's name. Amen.